We are continuing today. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has been referred to by many as the greatest messianic psalm. It's called the greatest for a number of reasons. First, the other messianic psalms that we've studied in our series contain small messianic elements in their text. The entirety of those texts that we've looked at only have a small portion that deal with the Messiah in reference to Christ. However, Psalm 110, it's entirely about the Messiah. It's about his work and his ministry. This psalm refers to a divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God and who is presently engaged in extending his spiritual rule throughout the entire earth. So every line in this psalm points to the God-man, Jesus Christ, and presents Christ both as a holy king and also a royal high priest. Another reason that Psalm 110 is considered the greatest messianic psalm is that it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted directly or alluded to at least 22 times in the New Testament. And the foremost quote is by our Lord himself in Matthew 22. And in a minute, we're gonna turn there and take a look at that. So this psalm offers a glimpse into the eternal realm where God the Father and God the Son speak to one another. And David records for us this divine conversation that took place. And it was a unique privilege that David had the opportunity to witness. And so as I read Psalm 110, keep in mind that David, through the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is being presented with a dialogue between the two members of the Godhead, the first member and the second member. Look at verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is to your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter with the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." And as I said earlier, this psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And one such reference was made by our Lord himself in Matthew 22. So take your Bibles. We want to look at that. We want to look at this quote and pull this one apart before we break apart our passage here in Psalm 10. So Matthew 22. And just to give us a context of Matthew 22, we are at the beginning of the Passion Week. This is the last and final week of Jesus Christ's life before his crucifixion. And on Sunday, the day before our passage that we're going to look at, was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then when Monday arrived, that's what our passage is about, he returned to the temple and he began teaching about the kingdom of God. And as he was teaching, he was confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, asking him questions. And their intent was not to learn about him or his ministry, but their intent was to discredit him, was to perhaps even find a blasphemous statement so that they might have him arrested. And so they began to ask Jesus a series of questions. One question they asked him was, "By what authority do you have to teach the things that you do?" Well, Jesus responded because he knew their heart. He said, "You tell me. By what authority did John the Baptist have to teach? Was it from men or was it from God? And then they asked him if it was lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar. And he responded by saying, render the things to men that are men, or to Caesar that are Caesar's, and render the things to God that are God's, that belongs to him. And then the Sadducees, who came up, who do not believe in the resurrection, they asked him a hypothetical question regarding a man who's married but dies without children, and then his brother marries the woman. He also dies without children, and so the next brother, and then the next, and then the next. So seven brothers in succession. If I was the seventh brother, I probably would refuse to marry. But they all marry, and they all die without children. And the question was, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, but Jesus reminded them that our God is the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. And then they asked him, what is the greatest commandment that God has given? And he responded, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And one by one, Jesus answers each question. And by doing so, he exposes their arrogance and their ignorance, putting them to public shame. And they were afraid to ask him any more questions in public. And they started to walk away, but Jesus says, hold on, I have a question for you. So take a look at verse 41. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. And the question is this, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And well, they answered and they said to him, the son of David. So in other words, Jesus is asking them, whose lineage is the Christos, the Messiah, is going to come from? And the Pharisees answered, well, this is simple. The scriptures tell us that the Christ, the Messiah, comes from the line of David. Now look at verse 43. And then Jesus said to them, how does David, now look at this, in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord is my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. In verse 43, Jesus declared that David was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote Psalm 110. Jesus was declaring that this psalm, like all scripture, are the very words of God breathed out for us. Now, every Jew would have recognized that Psalm 110 as being written by David and as being one of the clearest messianic passages in the Old Testament. Consequently, there could be no argument that David is speaking about the Messiah here. Now, if you have a New American Standard translation, what do you notice about the two times that the word Lord is written in verse 44? All caps. They're written in all caps. The Greek word here is kurios. It's a title given to God as the Messiah. God the Messiah. Now I want you to keep your finger here in Matthew because we're not done looking at this. But go back to our passage, Psalm 110. What do you notice about the two words for Lord in this verse? First one is all caps. Second one, lower caps, okay? So the first word here in Hebrew, and that's what the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, it's the word, it's God's personal name here. It's Yahweh, the one written in all caps. It's I am who I am. It's the self-existing one, the unchanging, the eternal God, God's personal name. The second one, the Hebrew word there, is Adonai. Okay, Adonai refers to master or an individual greater than the speaker. In this case, it's someone coming from the line of David and is going to be greater than David. He's going to be David's master. So in Psalm 110, the second use of the word Lord is referring to a human king that will descend from David, fulfilling the promise given to us in 2 Samuel 7, where it talks about the Davidic line will never cease. Okay? So as we look at Matthew 22 now, you can read verse 44 like this. God the Father, Yahweh, said to David's Kyrios, David's Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. God says to David's offspring here, David's descendant, sit at my right hand. So David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers that his own descendant, the one who will come some nearly 40 generations after him, is going to be his Messiah, his master, his Lord, the one to whom David will bow. All the Jews believed in a coming Messiah, but they did not believe that the Messiah would be God, that would have deity, that he would be God in the flesh. And what's important here is that Jesus is declaring to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that the Messiah is not just a man, but he would be God as well. And so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, David wrote that God told David's descendant of his offspring that he would sit at the right hand of God. And we all know that sitting at the right hand was a privileged position. It's a designation of co-equal rank and authority. The word form here for the word sit, the verb here for the word sit, it indicates a continuous sitting in a place of exaltation and authority. So the point that Jesus is making with the Pharisees here is that Psalm 110 shows that this reference is to someone who is more than just man. The Messiah is going to be the son of David. He was going to be a real physical man, someone who can trace their lineage back to David, just as Jesus can. But Jesus is also at the same time telling them that the Messiah is the Son of God, that he is the person of the Godhead, that he's going to be fully God, just as Jesus is. So in this discourse that he's having with the religious elite here, Jesus is inviting them once again to search the scriptures to conclude that Jesus, the one speaking to them now, is this man. I am the Messiah. I am the God-man. I am the Kyrios. He is fully man. They could see that. But they should have also understood that he was fully God, that he was their creator. They should have recognized that Jesus himself was the divine Messiah. Over the course of 3 years that Jesus lived, he was presenting to him his credentials to the world that he is the God-man. He had done many things to prove that he was the Son of God. But they were blinded by their own pride, they loved their own sin, and they rejected the one who stood before them as the Savior and King. All right, now that was just a bit of an introduction. Now we can go back to Psalm 110 and break it apart. So the Spirit of God moves in the mind of David to record two important truths about the Messiah. The first truth is that the Psalms majestically pictures Messiah as holy king. And the second truth is that this psalm pictures the Messiah as royal priest. So number one on your outline, the Messiah as the Holy King. And the very first verse gives us the king's position. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You know, this is an incredible experience that David has been given. David was a firm believer in the unity of the Godhead. He understood that. But here he has been given this opportunity to solidify his understanding. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is illuminating David's mind to help him discern and distinguish here this conversation that's going on between God the Father and God the Son. And here the topic of conversation is the authority of the first member of the Godhead granting the second member of the Godhead. Now, don't get me wrong here. Make sure you understand what I'm saying here. It's not as if Jesus never had this authority. He always had it. All three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial, meaning they're of one essence. But listen carefully here. This statement was not granting Jesus authority to rule. It was a statement restoring Jesus' rightful place after he fulfilled his mission. From eternity past, the plan of redemption always included one member of the Godhead would humble himself, become a physical human being, and be the perfect sacrifice for all those sinners who would believe. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is a familiar passage to most of us. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It talks about, you know, Jesus existed in the form of God, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word form here in verse 6, it means the essential, unchanging character of something. Both before, during, and after his incarnation, Jesus was, by his very nature, fully and eternally God. When the second person of the Godhead took on human flesh, he still possessed the exact nature, essence, and attributes of God. During his earthly ministry, Jesus never denied or minimized his deity. However, he never used his deity, his power, or authority for personal advantage. Instead, look at verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. This self-emptying was not emptying himself of his deity, nor exchanging his deity for humanity. It was just setting aside those privileges as being God. And then he took on humanity. He did so to the extent that he identified with the basic human needs and weaknesses. He was fully God and fully man. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus tells him that the authority that he was granted him was one that was being restored. In John 17, verses 4 and 5, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus acknowledges the fact that his authority always remained. He says, I glorified you here on earth, having accomplished the work which you had given to me to do. Now look at this, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So turn back to Psalm 110. So again, this verse in this statement is not granting Jesus authority to rule. It's a statement of restoring his rightful place after he fulfilled his mission. David is witnessing through the power of the Holy Spirit that this future offspring of his is none other than the second member of the Trinity whose reign at the right hand of God will endure forever. So Jesus, for verse 1 here, tells us of the king's position, that he is a reigning king. Verse 2 tells us of his power, the king's power. Look at verse 2. It says, the Lord will stretch from your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. In verse 1, Jesus is sitting. And that signifies that his atoning work on the cross is completed. There's nothing more that needs to be done to redeem sinful man. That work is finished. Here in verse 2, Jehovah God is given to Jesus all authority in the midst of his people. Here the Messiah's rule is in reference to his spiritual rule, his spiritual authority. Jesus is not inactive. He sits at the Father's right hand, but at this moment, in this time, Jesus, our Savior, is ruling. It's a spiritual rule that he's conducting. The divine scepter spoken here is symbolic of Christ's divine authority reigning from not earthly Zion, but from heavenly Zion. We're going to be turning to all different passages, so be ready and be willing with me. So I need for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 this time. Hebrews chapter 12. In this passage that we're going to read in Hebrews, there's this contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Okay? So, Bereans, let me ask you, what happened at Mount Sinai? Excuse me, Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? The giving of the law. Okay? Yeah. This is where God gave the Israelites the law. And he summarized the law in those Ten Commandments. Okay? Mount Sinai is where God gave the Mosaic Law, which was forbidding and terrifying. No one could approach God. In contrast with Mount Zion, it's a heavenly abode. It's where God lives. It's a place that's inviting. It's a place that's full of grace and mercy. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And so it's going to contrast for us, Sinai and Zion. He says in verse 18, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind. That's Sinai. Into a blast of a trumpet and the sound words, and which sound is such that those who heard beg not to that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So Mount Sinai was full of judgment and despair because none is righteous, not even one. No one could please God on Sinai's terms. And Sinai's terms was the perfect fulfillment of God's laws. Now, contrast that as we continue reading about Mount Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion, in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the one covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Zion is accessible here, and all can come to it, come to God through the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is where Christ is presently ruling. He has the authority that's been extended to him, and that authority is really the proclamation of the gospel. And it's through the church of God where Christ rules. Opposition to the gospel is not squelching Christ's authority. Christ's message of redemption is proclaimed in the presence of opposition, and it has the power to subdue his enemies. So Christ is now ruling with all authority, and his power is the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." All right, turn back to Psalm 110. So in verse 1, we see that Christ is at the right hand of God. We see in verse 2 his power. Next, we see his people, the king's people. Verse 3 says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." And what's being described here for us are Christ's people as volunteers who freely offer themselves in service. Christ's rule creates willing subjects. Spiritual birth in the believer produces an eager submission to Christ's leadership, to Christ's lordship, a willingness to be set apart for his service. Now, this verse is most likely in reference to Christ in the millennial kingdom, in his thousand-year reign after the tribulation, but it's also for us in this church age. But I have a question for you. I want you to think about this, and I'm looking for a response. It's a lengthy question, so help me out here, all right? Be patient. My question is this: what makes a person willing to freely offer themselves to Christ's service? Or in other words, this is what Paul said of himself in Philippians 1:21. He says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My question is this: what motivates a Christian to adopt this same mentality? What motivates someone to come under complete willing submission to Jesus Christ? How would you answer that? Okay, love of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Gratitude. Is that what both of these are? Gratitude. Eternity with him. Regeneration. Going from being dead to becoming alive. God's mercy and grace. You know, I think what the reason Paul could say this, and this was the motive of his life, is because he understood the seriousness of his sin. And that was, there was nothing in and of himself that God could find favor in. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, these are familiar passages for us. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." Every time I come to this verse, I always think back to when my first year in college, because in my first year in college, I had a part-time job delivering flowers for a local florist. And I had the part of my job descriptions was to deliver flowers to a mortuary, okay? And many of our flower pieces were what we would call a casket piece. It's a big, huge display that would drape over the casket. And so oftentimes I would go into the mortuary and I'd have to place that arrangement on the casket, and for the preparation of the viewing. And you guys know that during a viewing, there was the casket was open. And so I would see many dead bodies as I would deliver these things. I had just been a Christian for just under 2 years at this point in time. And it just really opened up this verse to me, because I would look there lying at that body as I'm placing the flowers on the casket, and I'm thinking, this is really revolutionary. That person's dead, you know? And, you know, my mind, I'm thinking, even if I got really close to his ear and yelled, "Wake up!" Nothing would happen. And this verse strikes out to me because this is who we are spiritually. We're dead. We're dead to the truths of God. Verse 2 says, "We were dead in them, and we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too are all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And then these next two words, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, he's made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The word "seated" here carries the idea of allowing us to recline at the table with Christ, to have a seat at his table. And why would God do this? Verse 7, "So that the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. All that God has done for us through the second member of the Godhead transforms us so that we can become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." In Luke chapter 7, our Lord tells a story of about a moneylender. He had given money to two individuals. Both incurred this debt. One man owed the moneylender 500 denarii, the other one 50, and the two men could not repay their debt. And the moneylender graciously forgave both men their debt. And then Jesus asked the question, which one loved more? And the conclusion is, the one who is forgiven more. So I think what motivates a person to willing submission to Christ, what motivates him to serve and to love God's people, is one who has a complete understanding of the forgiveness that he's received from Christ. Turn back to Psalm 110 if you're not there. The first part of this psalm pictures the Messiah as holy king. The second pictures the Messiah as the royal priest. Point 2. Verse 4 gives us the uniqueness of this king. He's a king who simultaneously is a priest. Point A, the priest's position. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The high priest in the Bible had one central purpose, to represent the people before God, especially through sacrifice and intercession. The high priest stood at this intersection between God's holiness and man's sinfulness, man's need for forgiveness, making reconciliation possible. Now, I won't go into detail on Melchizedek. Last November, Vikram did a thorough study on this priestly king. And I just want to encourage you to go back and listen to that lesson. But there are some points that we do need to bring out here from that lesson. And so here's a summary real quick. Melchizedek was both king of Salem, but he was also priest of the Most High God. This was a role that no Levitical priest had ever held. It was a foreshadowing of the office that Jesus would hold. He represents a priesthood based on God's oath, not genealogy. It was a divine priesthood that does not depend on lineage. It's a position appointed by God, not birth. His priesthood is portrayed as superior and more ancient. This priesthood predates Levi, and it honored Abraham. It presented as a higher and more foundational order. He symbolizes an eternal priesthood. In verse 4, it says that the Messiah will be a priest forever. As we research or search the scriptures, there's not much known that we do know about Melchizedek. There's no record of his genealogy. There's no record of his death. And this becomes a symbol for us of timelessness. And then finally, he foreshadows the Messiah's universal and permanent mediation. His priesthood was not tied to Israel's sacrificial system. It's universal, it's everlasting, and it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ alone unites kingship and priesthood. This verse is really central to his Christology. Christ rules as king, and he intercedes for us as priest. Spurgeon said it this way. He says, "Our Lord Jesus, like Melchizedek, stands forth before us as a priest of divine ordaining, not made a priest by fleshly birth, as the sons of Aaron. He mentions neither father, mother, nor descent. As his right to the sacred office, he stands upon his personal merits by himself alone, as no man came before him in his work, so none can follow after. His order begins and ends with his own person, and in himself it's eternal, having neither beginning of days nor end of years." Hebrews 7. So verse 4 gives us his position. Verses 5 and 6 give us the priest's punishment. It says here, "The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations, and he will fill them with corpses." Christ presents his present reign will end in final judgment. The Messiah will ultimately defeat everything, including death. Our Lord and Savior is ruling and reigning by sitting at the right hand of God presently. And one day, he will lead a final charge against everything that is in opposition to him. Look at verse 5 again. It says here, "The Lord is at your right hand." John MacArthur interprets this as now the roles are being reversed. It's now God the Father who stands at the right hand of the Son. And MacArthur says that this pictures the Father fully supplying all that the Son will need to bring defeat to his enemies. And again, I like what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, "Eternal power attends the coming of the Lord, and earthly power dies before it as though smitten through the sword. In the last days, all the kingdoms of the earth shall be overcome by the kingdoms of heaven, and those who dare to oppose shall meet him with swift and overwhelming ruin." was going to have you turn to Revelation chapter 19. We just don't have time to do that. But in Revelation 19, it talks about our Lord coming on a white horse. It talks about, as he speaks, then the enemies will die. It's just a word of Christ's power. I love how Tom Pennington reminds us as we talk about the end times and Christ coming to defeat sin once for all. And there's this going to be this great battle. And he says it's not like the Marvel movies that we see where in the end, you know, it's this balance of between good and evil, and the fight seems to go on forever and ever and ever, and sometimes it looks like evil gets the upper hand. It's not that way with our Lord. He will come, he will speak, and it's going to be over. The psalm gives us the priest's position, it gives us his punishment, and then finally, it gives us his preeminence. Verse 7. Says here that he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. This verse portrays Christ as having subdued all his foes, all his enemies. He paused as a victorious king who drinks deeply and rises renewed. And then he's fully empowered to exercise his sovereign rule over the whole earth. Psalm 110 is one of the most theologically dense and far-reaching psalms in the entire Bible. Jesus himself cites it as the key text to his identity. And the New Testament quotes it more often than any other Old Testament passage. And because of that, its implications land with real weight, both for believers and unbelievers. Psalm 110 declares that Jesus is the exalted King, the eternal priest, and the coming judge. Believers are called to live under his reign with confidence and obedience, while unbelievers are warned to submit to him before the day of judgment. I have implications and applications for us for both the believer and the unbeliever. But first for the believer. As believers, we need to live under Christ's kingship with confidence. We don't live in a world that's spinning out of control. Christ's authority is not future, it is present. Our obedience is not optional. We are to show allegiance to our King. Another implication is that we are here now need to fight sin and spiritual battles, knowing that Christ reigns. In verse 2, where it says, rule in the midst of your enemies, it means that we will face opposition in this lifetime. And we not be surprised by the hostility, or we need not be discouraged by the spiritual warfare that we face every day. Christ's victory guarantees our endurance and our victory. We need to approach God with confidence because Christ is our high priest. Christ's priesthood is eternal. His intercession for us before God the Father never ceases. His sacrifice on the cross is once for all. This means that we can draw near to God with confidence, without fear. Our failures and our battle with sin do not disqualify us from His grace. Our salvation is secure because our high priest never dies. And then lastly, we need to serve Christ willingly and joyfully. You know, obedience is not drudgery. It's devotion. Holiness is the nature of who we are. It's the spiritual fruit that belongs to us. Our lives are meant to be joyful in our offering. Psalm 100 says this, Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. However, the implications for the unbeliever are simply this. Jesus is already king, whether acknowledged or not. Psalm 110 is not only comforting to the believer, but it's also confrontational for the unbeliever. This psalm does not seek permission. It declares reality. Neutrality towards Jesus is impossible. Ignoring him is rebelling against the rightful king who reigns even now. The next implication is that resistance to Christ is ultimately futile. In verse 1, where it says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," the implication and application is that every rival kingdom, whether it's a personal or political rival, will fall. Every life lived in self-rule will end in defeat. The next one, judgment is certain and personal. Christ's kingdom is not abstract. It's individual. No one escapes the authority of the returning king. That's the bad news. The good news is this. Christ offers priestly mercy now, but it will not be forever. Jesus is a priest forever, but the window of repentance is not. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, Jesus says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The priest who offers mercy today will be the judge tomorrow. So Psalm 110 is a divine, is really a dividing line. It presents Jesus not only a religious option, but he is the cosmic king. He is the eternal priest. He is the final judge. So for those of us in this room who are believers, this psalm is a psalm of confidence. It's a psalm of identity. It's who we are. It's a psalm for our mission. But for unbelievers, it's a psalm of warning. One of invitation and one of urgency, because no one knows what tomorrow will bring. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have preserved your word for us so that we might know you, the one true eternal God, who has a deep love for us. And you've demonstrated that love by sending your Son, who lived a perfect life and died the death that we deserve. God, I pray that as we meditate on your word, as we take a look at what you've taught us, that we would be a changed people as a result of our coming together. And I pray for the believer here today. I pray that they would rejoice in their service of you, that they would get a bigger understanding of the love that you have for them. And might that understanding cause them to rejoice in service and obedience and victory over struggling sin. And Father, I do pray for those who are here in this room who have not committed their lives and submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God, I do pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would open up their hearts, help them to understand their need for a Savior, and that only Jesus Christ, the God-man himself, can save them. My prayer is that they would humble themselves and repent of their sin and cry out to Christ as King, as Christ as Lord. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to fellowship with one another. Might our fellowship be rich and pure for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.